In the epistle, we heard about the great fathers of the Old Testament, our ancestors, the great judges, the great prophets who came before the Christ. In the gospel, we heard likewise. We heard about the genealogy of the Christ. Matthew begins his gospel with these words. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Why does he tell us that he is the son of Abraham? Are not all sons of David sons of Abraham? Well, Matthew is trying to remind us here of a very important prophecy in the Old Testament. They were waiting for two sons, the son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, to return, but they were also waiting for the son of Abraham. You recall in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when Abraham received his promises, God said to him in the third and great climactic promise, "And through your seed all the nations shall be blessed. So I will give you this land, I will give you a great name, I will give you many offspring." But the purpose of all of that is for the people from which you have been called. Abraham was called from the nations there in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. We hear of 70 generations, 70 different nations and people who have come from Noah and his sons. And after hearing about all of these nations and peoples that come, we hear about one man that is called. But God is not a Calvinist. He called Abraham not for Abraham's sake, but rather for Abraham and for all those from whom he was called. Just like he called Isaiah or Moses or Jeremiah or you. He calls each and one, every one of us, for the sake of those from whom we have been called. From our family, from our neighborhood, from our people, wherever that might be, He has called each and every one of us for the sake of those around us. And so He called Abraham not to give him many offspring, not to give him land, but rather to give him land and many offspring and to bless him so that through his seed, through one of his sons someday, all the nations from which he had been called could be blessed. Matthew is hoping we will recall this. The people were waiting for the return of the Christ, the Messiah, O Christos in the Greek, HaMashiach in the Hebrew. This is the title of the king in the Old Testament. You remember, the people had a king when they came out of Egypt. Not Moses, not Joshua, but their God. They had a king, a divine king. But we hear after the time of the judges that the people are looking for a human king. They want to have a human king like all the nations. And so God gives them first, a king after their own heart, a king like all the nations, like what they'd asked for, a warrior king. And he gave them Saul, Shaul, the one chosen, right? The chosen one. This is what the people wanted. And Samuel poured oil on his head. In the Hebrew, mashach, he anointed. Okay, this is where we get that word, HaMashiach, or O Christos, the anointed one. But the oil was simply an outward sign of an inward change. It was an outward, visible manifestation of the invisible presence and gift of the Holy Spirit to that man. Many people think of the Holy Spirit of having been given only in the New Testament. That's not true. The Holy Spirit is there from the beginning of creation. Remember, in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God spoke. And so likewise, we see the Holy Spirit being given to certain individuals throughout salvation history to create them or recreate them. In fact, Samuel even says to Saul that day, "The Holy Spirit will now come upon you and you shall be changed into another man." When the Spirit comes, you see creation, or in this case, recreation. Saul didn't work out so well. You know the story. After three strikes, he was out. This was a temporary king to show the people that their hearts were in the wrong place in asking for this human king when they already had a divine king, unfortunately, in which they did not trust. And so, then God gives them a king after his own heart. A king unlike the kings of the nations. He gives them David. A little shepherd boy. Who has great faith. And so Samuel anoints him with oil. And the Holy Spirit comes mightily upon David. Now why would God give his spirit to Saul? And then give his spirit to David? Because remember, God was the king of Israel. He was their savior. He was their ruler. This is the twofold job of the king in the Old Testament. And so this individual on earth is going to have to walk in the ways of God. He's going to have to save the people of God from their enemies and rule over the people of God, who we know, as Moses tells us, were a stiff-necked people. Right? Not too different from us today. And so he gives this man, Saul, and then David, his own spirit so that he can walk in his way, so that that man on earth can be a image on earth, a human earthly image of the divine and heavenly king. David also received a very special promise. Because he wanted to build the house for the Lord said, "David, you're not going to build a house for me. Your son will build the house. But I will build a house for you, a dynasty. And so, David, I will bless your sons so that their throne will remain forever. And your son shall be my son." Now, what does that mean? This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It means that God will adopt the sons of David as his own. He goes on to say, when your sons mess up, and they will, I'll chastise them with the rods of men. I'll chastise them like a father chastises his son, but I will not cast him away as I did Saul. This is the most important messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. That the son of David would remain on the throne forever. From this moment forward, the only rightful king on the throne in Jerusalem has to be of the line of David. And he is also called not only son of David, therefore, but one of the special titles for this king of the line of David was also called Son of God. And also the Christ. This comes from the anointing story and this promise from David. And so Matthew begins by telling us this is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. They had been waiting for 500 years for the Messiah to return. They had had anointed kings, Messiahs, Christs, from the time of David all the way to the deportation of Babylon, when Zedekiah, the last king of the line of David, was sent off into exile and died there. And from the return, when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians through the period of the Greeks and the period of the Romans, the people of Israel had returned to their land. But, as Ezra says in his beautiful prayer in the book of Nehemiah, they remained in exile in their own land because they were ruled over by a foreign king. The people were waiting for 500 years, from the Babylonian Empire until the coming of the Christ, they were waiting for two very important things to return to them and to their city, Jerusalem. They were waiting for the glory cloud to return to the temple that they had rebuilt, like it had in the time of Solomon. They were waiting for the divine king to return to his palace in Jerusalem. It was not there. They had rebuilt the temple, and it remained empty. They were also waiting for the human king to return, the Messiah. But he had not come. For 500 years, they were waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. And this is why Matthew begins his gospel in this way. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the long-awaited king, who is son of David and son of Abraham. Because through this man, all the nations shall be blessed. This is why Matthew ends his gospel by telling us about Jesus' command to the disciples. Go out and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew goes on to tell us about the genealogy from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian exile, from the Babylonian exile to the birth of Jesus. He divides the genealogy into three sections. Some popular biblical scholars have tried to poke fun at Matthew by noticing that there are three generations missing in the section before the Babylonian exile. Some have suggested that maybe Matthew was trying to pull the wool over on the eyes of the first century Christians who maybe didn't know the genealogy so well, so he could make 14, 14, 14. You could only come up with such a crazy idea if you didn't know the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are three generations of kings in Jerusalem who are descended from Jezebel, the wicked princess. And for three generations, their name is forgotten. No Christian in the first century, no Jew in the first century in Jerusalem would have forgotten the genealogy of David. They all knew it like the back of their hand. But he removes their names. Their names are forgotten as one who is cursed in the Old Testament. Why does he tell us that there are 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations? The name David in Hebrew, Dalet, Wow, Dalet, adds up to 14. They would count with the alphabet. Today in English, we use the Phoenician alphabet in two ways. We have the Phoenician alphabet inherited by the Romans from the Greeks. We use that for writing, right? But we count with the Arabic form of the Phoenician alphabet, which was given to them by those who spoke Aramaic before them and from the Phoenicians before that. And so for us, it's strange that you would count with letters. But for them, letters and numbers were the same symbol system. They just determined whether this was a math problem or a paragraph based upon how the arrangement was. And so they could easily look at a name or a number and see vice versa. Matthew shows us that there are 14 generations, that is David, from the time of Abraham to David. There are 14 generations, David, from the time of David to the Babylonian exile. 14 generations, David, from the Babylonian exile to the coming of the Christ. David, David, David. Three in the Bible, as you know, the number of perfection. As St. Augustine says, the image of the Trinity is impressed on all of creation. This is the perfect generation for the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David. The perfect generation for the fulfillment of the promise that a son of Abraham would come through which all the nations would be blessed, and a son of David would come to rule over God's people. How many people do you think in the first century had this genealogy? Hmm? Ramon? You're from Bethlehem, right? Nazareth? Where? Bethlehem! Right? Probably had the same genealogy too, if you look back far enough. So, how many people had this genealogy? Thousands. There were thousands of little boys running around in Bethlehem that year who could have counted the same genealogy. 14, 14, 14. The last few fathers would have been different, of course. But so Matthew shows us that this is the perfect generation in which the fulfillment of Abraham and David could come, but there is only one child in that generation who has a very special birth. And so then Matthew goes on to tell us about this special birth of Jesus, how he was born of a virgin, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. That someday a young woman, a maiden, would conceive and bear a son who would save God's people. The text is very rich, and I wish we had a whole hour just to talk about that context of Isaiah, but we do not today. That in a Bible study another time. And so Joseph is told that this conception is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And so he does. And we're told he knew her not until she bore her son, and he named him Jesus. Why does Joseph have to stick around in the story? Joseph wanted to divorce her, separate. Why? Well, you have to go back to the early Christian context. Forget modern America. The early Christians all tell the same story about Mary and Joseph. For the first four centuries, it's the same story, and then after that people forget the Christian tradition. Mary was a temple virgin, as many young boys and girls of her generation were, and before that. They would dedicate children to the temple. The boys would continue to grow up in the temple, like Samuel in the Old Testament, dedicated to the temple, and live there the rest of their life as an assistant to the priests. The girls, however, when they reached the age of 12, were excused from their temple service because they began to menstruate. And so Mary was excused from her temple service right around the age of 12, as any of the other girls would have been. But they remained a temple virgin, just as the boys who had been dedicated to the temple. They just weren't in the geographical location of the temple. And they would be married off to one of the elder men in the community who would respect their vow of virginity to the temple. Modern Israeli scholars have concluded that this was the tradition in the early period as well. Joseph is a little confused. His job was to protect this woman from the dangers of the society. He had one of the temple virgins in his house. He was a widower. His wife had died. She had been given to him to help in the household and things like that. And his job was to protect her and take care of her and make sure she was protected in many other ways. Here she is found pregnant. What does he do? Trying to find a way to get out of this situation, he would have been in a lot of trouble if he had been the cause of this conception. He chooses to divorce her, to separate, but he does not want to do it publicly as usual because he knows that she's innocent. He knows the story about the angel. And then the angel appears to him in a dream and says, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the power of the Holy Spirit, and you shall name him. In fact, in the text there it says, Joseph, son of David. Now in the genealogy we had heard, Joseph's father was Jacob, but his great ancestor was David. And you remember the promise in 2 Samuel 7. The only one who can rule in Jerusalem must be of the line of David. All the sons of David, from that time until the Babylonian exile, were adopted sons of God. Now, the Son of God from all eternity is the adopted son of David through Joseph. This is how rich just the first chapter of Matthew's gospel is. We could spend more hours on this, although I know I would get some complaints. So we'll stop here, but I want to remind you, we celebrated before this Sunday the Sunday of the forefathers of the faith, that is, of the Old Testament. We hear today the Sunday of the genealogy, it's called, of the Christ. If you open up your Bible when you get home today, right at Matthew's Gospel, you'll find that the New Testament is simply the last chapter of a book. A big, thick book. The problem is most Christians, if they read the New Testament, read it without having read the Old Testament first. Can you imagine trying to read the last chapter of Gone with the Wind and try and understand what's going on? Or the last chapter of Grapes of Wrath? Or the last chapter of the series of books of the Chronicles of Narnia? Or the Trilogy of the Ring? Just the last chapter, and try and figure out who's who and what's happening. That's how, unfortunately, most of us hear the New Testament. But the New Testament was written for first century Christians who had grown up in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, in Nazareth. These Palestinian Christians were of Jewish origin and knew their faith like the back of their hand, and this is why they accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, because they knew the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. Do we know the Scriptures today? Or is there, in our day, like the prophet Amos says, a famine of the Word of God? And so I encourage you today to take home the bulletin. Read the Scriptures, not only today, but from here on out. Read those Scriptures that you find in the bulletin that we read each Sunday. Begin to meditate upon them and go back into the Old Testament and start reading there as well, so that we can properly appreciate every Sunday what Jesus has done for us. So that we can properly appreciate what it means that Jesus has been born among us. Why did God choose to become man? Why did God choose to become man as the King of Jerusalem? Because He was the first King of Jerusalem. And now both the human and divine King are one again. There is only one King in Jerusalem, and that is the God-man. Glory be to Jesus Christ, with His eternal Father, His all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.